Excellent. I think I'm on. Am I on? Oh, good. Wow. We had so far, I came in last night. We had a great dinner last night. This morning service, I felt, went well. Yeah, so this is doing good so far. And it's good to be here with you guys this morning. You guys excited to be at church? Yeah, you are. Yeah. Did you know you were going to have a missionary? Yeah. Awesome. So I am Jeremy Goodwin. We are the Goodwin family and our Goodwin journey. That's also the name of our website if you'd like to check us out. And my wife is a great blogger, social media, maven, guru, whatever. So feel free to follow us. She does an awesome job. And we try to be open and let you guys know a little bit about us and who we are and stuff. So it's a great spot. And to start with you guys, some of you guys like have no clue who I am. So let me kind of give you my story, try to do it briefly. But this whole journey that I've been on started back when I was 9 years old. Grew up shy, not very bright kid in Washington, Iowa, a little country town of 8,000 people. My parents attended the Assemblies of God Church. I was actually born in Springfield, Missouri, while they were attending Central Bible College. And my dad was looking to head into ministry, then got sidetracked, ended up taking over the family business, fourth generation structural mover, Goodwin House Moving. He's been on HGTV's Hall and House. He's got a couple episodes on that. So you pick up the entire building and move the structure, not just the contents inside. That's what my family does. I was supposed to be fifth generation, and things changed. So 9 years old, had an opportunity, actually 8 years old, had opportunity to go to kids camp for the first time. Went with my older sister, Tanya, and that's when I really claimed my salvation moment, you know, making it saying, God, okay, I'm going to follow you, not just follow along with my family. Like, this is me. I'm going to do this. And then also that same summer, I watched my older sister Tanya get filled and baptized with the evidence of speaking in tongues, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Awesome. I think afterwards you'll get some instruction where you can find out more information about what the Holy Spirit is. But when I saw that happen, I was like, it like blew my mind. I like watched all these kids get filled with the Holy Spirit at kids camp when I was 8 years old. And I grew up AG, like I'm Pentecostal, right? And I went to tent revival meetings, you know, out in the yard of our church in a big tent. And I saw it happening, but I had no clue that God would do that to a kid. Like, that's an adult thing. And yet, hundreds of kids got filled with the Holy Spirit. My sister got filled with the Holy Spirit, and I knew what she lived like, so if she could do it, I could do it. And I like committed myself, I'm going back that next year and I am getting filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, kind of one of those weird things, like you could get filled anytime, but kids camp was where kids got filled and that's where I was going. So next year came around, 9 years old, I tell my mom, like, Mom, sign me up for kids camp, I want to go. And she's like, Jeremy, like Tanya's not going this year, like nobody's going, their pastor isn't going. If you do this, you're going to have to go by yourself. You're not going to know anybody. I'm like, fine, sign me up, which was, I was seriously a super shy kid. Up till like third or fourth grade, literally zero friends in school. Like I was just the quiet kid that sat off to the side. And so she did. She signed me up. Camp came. She drove me up there, dropped me off, and I waited. And there's like this method to camp typically. Like you, day one salvation, day two growth, day three Holy Spirit. And so that was the emphasis Wednesday night. And the message, I'm sure it was incredible. I don't remember any of it. But finally, the altar call came, and I hopped up out of my seat, and I came down, and I stayed at that altar for 2 hours. I kid you not. I'm not lying. Nine-year-old kid, I stood down there, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. I was there. I waited all year to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I wasn't leaving until God filled me. And so, like, the place cleared out. They were all at snack bar and the games and stuff, and there I was. And there's like just maybe less than a handful of people still in there. And prayed, and finally God filled me. It's like, yeah, woo, 9 years old, and I am elite status Pentecostal Christian. Like, I have arrived, you know? And seriously, like, we could kind of get some of that thinking, like, here in our Assemblies of God Pentecostalism, like, that's elite status. And so I thought, like, man, I had already, like, accomplished everything that God had to offer as a 9-year-old kid. And then he mixes it up, and the very next night, the service was all about going, because the next morning, you're leaving, you're going. So you got to go tell your friends, school will be starting soon. And at the end of that service, the speaker didn't want the band playing, didn't want us even, like, praying or, you know, talking or anything. He just wanted us to find a spot in the room and sit quietly and listen for the voice of God. And I did. I sat, like, in the sanctuary, just about right in there. And I actually didn't move like everybody else went to find the cool spots on the stage and around the room and under the seats, whatever. And I just sat where I was and everybody left. So I had the whole pew to myself and I closed my eyes and tried to listen. You know, you're a little 9-year-old kid. I was a little distracted, you know, like you start thinking, oh, pizza, I want some pizza tonight after service, you know. And eventually I heard a voice, and it said, Jeremy. And I was like, so I opened my eyes, and I looked down the pew, totally expecting that my room leader had come and sat next to me. And I looked up, and there was nobody around me. And I closed my eyes again, and finally I heard it again. Jeremy, I want you to be a missionary to Africa. I want you to go tell them about me. And as God spoke that to me, I began to see images of myself in Africa. And it was awesome. It was like I was living in this treehouse in the jungles of the Congo, Swiss Family Robinson style. I had a pet chimpanzee. It was amazing. Like, I was riding elephants out to pygmy tribes. It was so cool. And then you get married, and your wife's like, no, that is not happening. So now I'm stuck in, like, sub-Sahara desert with farm animals. But anyway, I'll get over that eventually. And who knows, maybe God will still get me that treehouse. But I knew God had called me. And so at the end of that week, my mom picks me up. We're driving home, heading down Interstate 80. She's asking me how camp was. I'm like, oh, it was good, it was good. And I got filled with the Holy Spirit. My mom's like, yeah, she's all jazzed. My mom's not really jazzed. She's not a real huge emotional person. But she was all excited. Oh, that's really nice, Jeremy. And then I tell her, you know, and God called me to be a missionary to Africa. And my mom starts, like, crying, like, tears, like, streaming down my mother's face as she's driving, heading down Interstate 80. And I'm like, Mom, what's wrong? She says, Jeremy, nothing's wrong. When you were just a baby in my belly, I was praying for you one day. And God spoke that to me. So as a 9-year-old kid hears, like, if it's not enough to hear God's voice, like, then your mom tells you something like that. And man, that just solidified it for me. And I have always known that's what I was going to do. Never strayed. Went to Central Bible College, 4-year degree in mission, studying cultural anthropology and culture shock and everything. Every chance I had, I would meet with missionaries and sit down and talk with them. I'd go on missions trips. Like, I began preparing myself for what God wanted me. And I was a shy kid, so it's effort to go from the introvert to the extrovert, and, like, you know, every day is that challenge. But you push yourself, and you know, I graduated college, and during that time, I did a couple internships. The children's pastor resigned, and God took that moment and just, like, totally pivoted my calling. And he's like, I don't want you to just go and tell adults about me. I want you to tell the children about me. I want you to reach the next generation. So then I'm like, okay, well, children's ministry, what's that about? So I dedicated 10 years of ministry to children's ministry here in Ohio. I was children's pastor here in Ohio for about 12 years. Then hit that 10-year mark, started the process. It was a year-long process just to apply for missions. Then it's another year to 18 months just to raise your funding to go and be a missionary. Then you hop on the plane and you take off and you land and you're in France and you're stuck there for a year because you got to learn the language. You got to learn the language. It was a French colony up until the 60s, and so you're learning language, and oh my word, that is incredibly tough. Actually, I used to be 230 pounds. The French. This is what living in France does to you. It was stressful. I ran. Me and my wife both ran a marathon, the Paris Marathon. But and a lot of that was just due to we need to get out and burn some stress off. But it was tough. Then you finish that year out, you learned a language, and you get on the plane again, and you take off and you land, and you're there. You're in Senegal 25 years in the process, and you step down off of that plane onto the tarmac, and you hear like this little like whistling, sizzling sound. I kid you not, I think it was my deodorant melting and dripping down my arm and off of my elbow onto the tarmac, and it's just like sizzling. It was so hot. We landed right, sub-Saharan, we landed right in the hot rainy season when the humidity dew points are off the charts. They're like, they're both sitting at like 90%. You're 100 degrees, 105 degrees. Oh my word, it just like sucks everything out of you. It drains you. And we get all of our stuff. Magically, we had like 25 pieces of luggage, and it all arrived, got through customs with no issues, loaded up, took off, ended up in Chess, the village that we had temporary housing in. It belonged to another missionary. They were home on furlough, so we were able to use their house. And we get there. They have this beautiful house in this new subdivision. Now, that does not mean the same thing as it does here. In Africa, a new subdivision does not have the infrastructure. You're driving down sand roads. You have little to no electricity many days, little to no running water many days. We had two big containers of water, one in our driveway area, and then we would, if the electricity was running, you could turn the pump on and it would pump the water to another big tank on our roof that would then give you the water pressure to be able to shower or whatever. But a lot of times that didn't work, and you just prayed that you would eventually, the water would turn back on and you could get it pumped up there, or the electricity would turn back on. And many times we had to go and find the donkey cart driving around that had the 250-gallon containers to go fill up water and bring us water. And then you're filtering all your drinking water anyway. And the electricity, there is no air conditioning in this house. And even when you plugged a fan on and turned it on, like, it would just, like, there was only enough, like, current. It would just barely turn. Like, you just had to be, like hugging, like trying to hug it, just to get some kind of airflow. And it's so stifling. And the bedroom, they have this beautiful bedroom, and you walk in there, and it's this nice canopy bed with this beautiful mosquito netting over it. And you get in there, you after you shower at night, like you walk out of the shower and you're still sweating, like you're drying off, and it's like you wipe your arm and like it beads up and sweats again. And you finally get in your bed, and you're all in this mosquito netting so the mosquitoes aren't getting you. They're ninjas. Mosquitoes, like, I don't even know how they find ways in. They like, hide under the bed or something and then, like, sneak out at night, and you're just all bit up. My poor wife, she gets big old welts from mosquitoes. And eventually you learn you got to tuck the mosquito net under the mattress. Oh, brilliant. Wish somebody would have told us that like 2 months ago. And then too, like your mattresses, you're sleeping on these mattresses that are still wrapped in the plastic because you sweat so much, you just ruin the mattress. So then you're like in this hot, like sauna baking, melting, like it was miserable. And you learn this language, this beautiful, romantic French language, ooh la la, right? And you get there, and your stuff breaks, and you got to go to the local Kinkairi, the little Home Depot, and so you walk up to the counter there, and you're like, oui, je voudrais. How many of you guys have seen the Lego movie? You know when they go inside his brain to see, like, his creative abilities? And it's like, void. That is language learning. You think you learn a second language. In reality, what happens is the second language eats the first language, and then it like self explodes. It's, what is that called? Self, yeah, whatever. So I'm standing there at the counter. I can't even think of what I need in English. Like I'm searching and searching, and they're like, there's literally nothing there. I'm like, I know two languages now. Where is it? Finally, I remember, faucet. I need a faucet. And he's looking at me like, he still has no clue what you're saying. I'm like, I don't know the word in French. I never learned it. Like, in France, you didn't need to know what faucet was. And you spend that entire year, you learn a lot of grammar and sentence structure, and you learn a lot of vocab, but you have so much vocab you still don't know. And day after day, you run into that problem of, like, you're having this conversation, and then, like, your mind goes blank, and, like, you can't think. Like, you can't think in English, can't think in French. And it's hard. And if that weren't bad enough, like, then I'm working alongside National Church. I'm trying to support them. They asked for a missionary to come to help them with children's ministries. And so I'm out, and I'm building these relationships. But out where our churches are, there's the Serer people group. And when you get out in the village, the older generation, they may not know French. They lived in the village, so they didn't learn French. And the younger generation hasn't gone up through the school system yet where you learn French, and they haven't learned it. So many of the kids don't know French out there. And the generation that knows French has left the village and gone into the city to find employment. And you got to invest time to build relationships in their culture is time. That's often an 8-hour day. The tea alone is like a 2-hour time period. They serve tea, a Thai tea. That's like a huge part of their culture. In the mid-afternoon heat of the day, they stop and the guys make a Thai, and it's a 3-round tea. Like, you do 3 servings of tea. And it's got like meaning to it for them. And you can't just have like 1 or 2 and then like, oh, I gotta go. You gotta stay for the 3 rounds of tea. You're building relationship. You're investing time. And then after that, the wife has been out that entire time getting groceries or whatever food, and she's now back. She's preparing this meal that's going to be ready at 2 or 3 in the afternoon, and that's their lunch, and she just spent all this money so that you could join them. So now you're invested into that as well. And you can't communicate. I know English. I know some French. And they're speaking Serer. And don't get me wrong, they still know like 3, 4, 5 other languages. It's just none of them I know. And you're spending all that time with them. And it is hard. It is so hard. Like, you're sitting there and they're communicating, and you're just like, you have nothing to say. You can't say anything. Like, it's demoralizing. The first time I preached there, I got there and I had my notes all printed out, and I made my, like, I wrote the sermon, I wrote the message when I was in France at the language school. My instructors went over it. Like, it was solid. Grammatically, it was good. And I gave it, and I'm stumbling over my words, and I can't get off of the paper, off my notes, and it's being translated from French into Wolof, and my translator, he's like not even understanding what I'm saying. I'm finally like, just read here. Like, it's all manuscript styles. Just read. This is where I'm at. So he's like reading it, and then he's translating. And they didn't get it. Like, they totally didn't even understand it. And I'm a children's pastor. I had an object lesson. It's middle of the rainy season. There's mud everywhere. I'm like, oh, I'll take some mud in and use it as an example. They didn't understand my word for mud because it was a French, like, soil mud, and they have sand and dust, and they use different words. They, like, had no idea what I was even saying. My context was totally off. And it's hard. And your wife is, many times, it's a Muslim culture, so she, what she can and can't do is restricted. Her ability to get out of the house because I'm off and going into the village, and I'm gone good part of the day. She doesn't have access to a vehicle. Safety concerns. She doesn't always want to take a taxi. And so she's home all day. And she's dealing with, like, you know, forgive me, but her own demons about her self-worth. And you have role reversals. We had 12, 13 years in marriage. And by that point, you figure some things out. Like, you're not perfect at marriage, but you kind of figure out how to work. You know, you get past the diaper stage and the kid stage. The kids can pretty much take care of themselves. Praise the Lord. You know, you hit that 7-year mark, that 10-year mark, and then like you kind of arrived in marriage, and you get to Africa and on the mission field, and your roles, they change, and I become the grocery shopper, which I do like shopping, so that's not always an issue, but all these roles change. Things that she used to be able to just go out and do, she can no longer do, and so I have to do them. And it's hard, and there's conflict. Acts chapter 10, there's a really cool story in there. It's about Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a gendarme. He is part of the military, the Italian cohort, and well-to-do. He's not going to advance any more than his station where he's currently at. But he's a man of God, and God sees that. God reveals himself to him, says, hey, you need to go send people and find Peter. And so at the same time, Peter, he gets a vision as well from God. And he goes up on the roof, and the Bible says he's hungry, as most men often are. And so he's up on this roof, and he's hungry, and he's waiting. And this brought a whole, living in Africa and learning how long it takes them to prepare a meal, and they don't eat lunch until like 2, like, you're totally understanding why Peter is hungry. And so he's sitting up there, and he's hungry, and he begins to have this vision. And in this vision, God lets down a sheet full of all kinds of animals before him and says, Peter, eat. And Peter looks at it, and he's Jewish. And there's all these animals, all these unclean animals, according to Jewish law. And he's like, God, I can't eat that. I won't eat that. I've never eaten that. I won't do it now. And God challenges him and is like, Peter, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. Eat. And this happens. This back and forth happens 3 times, which I find to be kind of ironic, because if you look back on Peter's life, you get to the part right before Jesus dies on the cross. And Peter is like, he's all revved up and ready to go. And Jesus is like, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter's like, no, God, I won't. I would never do that. But then you advance forward, and they take Jesus away. And there's these 3 scenarios where Peter denies that he knows Christ. And then the rooster crows. And Jesus is crucified. And he goes to heaven, but then he comes back and he reveals himself to some people, and there's some time where he's back on earth after his crucifixion, and at one of those points, he confronts Peter again, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Christ, you know I love you. He says, Peter, feed my lambs. A second time, he asks him again, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, take care of my sheep. A third time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. And he has this redeeming moment with Jesus, and it's found in John chapter 21. You can read it, where God redeems him. But then you advance all the way forward again, and now here God is challenging him again 3 times, saying, Peter, eat. When you hang a sheet, what happens to everything in the sheet? It all goes into the middle. And you have all these animals climbing over each other. defiling. Even the clean ones now become unclean because they've touched. And in certain instances in Leviticus, in Jewish law, God said that if unclean touches something that's clean, then you have to, it's unclean, you have to purify it. But that is never explicitly stated about animals. It kind of became a gray area that the Jewish people created their own law. And Peter had a lesson he needed to relearn just prior to Cornelius coming, because Cornelius was no Jew. He was a Gentile. He was unclean. And in this moment, God is challenging him, saying, Peter, I need you to trust me. I love the Gentile people too, and I need you to reach out to them as well. And the reason I find that intriguing is Peter is this incredibly godly man. I believe he was a godly Jewish man before he met Jesus, then as he became his disciple, and then even afterwards. But he had to go on this process to get where God wanted him to be. 25 years of preparation, and I get there. And God still had to put me through the process. And I'm only 37. I'm still a young man, unless you ask a little kid. I told some kids the other day how old I was. They're like, whoa! Yeah, but I'm still young, I believe that. Those are always hard lessons to learn. 25 years is a lot of investment to get there and feel like, God, I have nothing to offer. I can't communicate. My wife's struggling. I'm struggling. You study culture shock. You know you're going to go up in these ups and down moments. And even when you're at the lowest low and you're like full of self-pity and just like overwhelmed and you're hiding in a corner crying, like, you know, you tell yourself, this is just culture shock. This is just culture shock. But you still have to experience it. And it's not easy. And our lives are like that. God doesn't promise us that our lives are just magically going to be awesome and full of blessings. And yes, there are those moments when that comes. And yes, God is with us. He was even with Jesus as he went into the desert to be tempted. I love that passage too in Matthew where Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days of temptation. At the beginning of it, the Holy Spirit led him there. And at the end of it, the Holy Spirit led him back out. Holy Spirit was there, but he had to go through the temptation. I've said it a couple times this morning about arriving. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I've arrived. I'm a missionary. I've arrived. I'm here, God. Use me. I made it. Our lives should continue to progress. Our goal as Christ followers should be to become like Christ. Can I let you know something? He was perfect. We're not going to accomplish that in this lifetime. There's going to be a lot of learning we have to go through, but God will get us there. And his promise of what comes next is what makes it worth it. But in this life, sometimes we have to face those dark trials, those dark moments. My wife, one of her hashtags she uses when she writes is behind the prayer card. And many times as missionaries, we don't always do a good job of revealing that to you, because a lot of times it's not a pretty look, it's not a pretty sight behind the prayer card, what happens in real life for missionaries. It's a struggle. You battle yourself. Depression and anxiety and everything that bombards you as a missionary, loneliness and isolation, and it's hard. And a lot of times as missionaries, we don't share that side because we want your money. Honestly, like stateside, we need that budget to be able to go back. And so we like to share the fun stories of salvations and these cool meetings where we it's just amazing things happen. And I have those, and I apologize, I'm not sharing all those with you this morning. But the truth is it's a struggle. And you guys need to know that so that you can support us. And big part of that support is those prayer cards. That you see those and that you remember us and you know who we are and you say a prayer for us and you allow the Spirit to prompt you to say, hey, they need prayer right now. Whether we're in Africa or back stateside, it's almost just as hard. I haven't seen my family in 2 weeks. Since I've been back, we're living out of Grand Rapids, and I've been there maybe at most 2 weeks total since the middle of May. It's not easy. It took me 3 months once I got back stateside to say, finally, where I felt like, okay, I've normalized. And it almost is trauma that you experience when you go on your first term and all the culture shock and everything and just being able to come back and recover from that. And it's hard, and we need you to pray. My journey, unlike Peter's, my journey isn't that I need to know that God loves the Senegalese people, God loves the Muslims, God loves whoever. For me, my process, and really through this term, is coming to the understanding that, Jeremy, regardless of your giftings, regardless of your talent, regardless of your skill set, your knowledge, whatever, I've called you. I will use you. You are important to me. Your family is important to me. And it was just one of those moments that I needed to learn. The very first service I did was up in San Luis, up in the north, very difficult region, close to the Mauritania border. Many times you get embassy alerts. The French government for quite a period of time wouldn't allow French and European citizens to go up there. They had military stationed and wouldn't even let you drive up in that area. And so I've only made it up there twice. The very first service I did, I went up there. And even the Serer people are the people group that really makes up our national church don't even really go up there. It's a struggle trying to give them a heart to go and reach the people up there. It's difficult. And the pastor that is up there is a missionary from Côte d'Ivoire, Ivory Coast. And so I, at the very end of our term, I knew God was putting on my heart. We needed to go back up there as a couple pastors. And so I took my family. They didn't go with me the first time I made that trip. They did to San Luis. We had another missionary with us. We drove up there, but they didn't make the other trip I made. So I took them by myself. And we made that trip and visited the pastors up there, ended up at that church in San Luis, and I preached again. This time it was all my own notes. I'd had time invested into the culture. I am still by no means proficient in the French language, but I was able to preach and get off of my notes and just interact with them. And I could feel that I was myself in front of them. It wasn't just reading some words off of a page. The illustrations I used, like you could see their eyes click and they got it. At the end, the pastor gets up and he stands before them and he just reiterates what I had spoken about and talked about. And he got it. And then he encourages them, as a missionary himself, he encourages them to be praying for us. He thanked me that I came and they were able to hear my heart and encourage them to be praying for us as we came back stateside, that we wouldn't lose our language and we would be able to raise the funds to come back so that they could hear our heart again. And that was just one of several where God just lays it in you and says, It's okay, Jeremy. You can do this. And it all becomes possible because of you guys. Our support team. For us, it's our bugging you team. Those people that genuinely take our prayer cards and pray for us and follow us and know us. In our isolation, one of the most beautiful moments coming back stateside was early on. We visited some churches, close family and friends were our initial churches, and I bawled a lot. But at the end of one of those, a lady came up to my youngest daughter, Abigail, and started talking to her, and just she knew stuff about her that my wife had shared, you know, throughout the term, and just encouraged Abby. And afterwards, my youngest daughter comes up to my wife and says, "Mommy, these people really do love us." It's not easy, but you guys do love us, and we have some great support, and that's what makes it so that we keep going, and we just want to thank you guys. I want to end to this morning, I want to end this morning. Jesus is incredible. He is our answer. He's what all of this is about. And as we bow our heads and close our eyes, I just want to give that opportunity this morning. God has seen you. He knows what you've been through. He loves you. And He wants to invest in you and spend time with you. And if you're here this morning and you feel that prompting that you need to give your life over fully to Jesus and trust in Him, I want you to slip your hand up and we're going to pray. Just raise your hand and make that commitment to Him this morning. Lord Jesus, we just come before you and we just love you, we adore you. Lord God, I thank you so much that you have grace and mercy for me, that you're able to overlook my sins and my challenges and my insecurities. Lord, you are able to see beyond that shy kid into what you can make me into. And Lord, I pray now this morning that you would be with us, and that you would just come into our hearts and our lives. Let us know your presence. Let us know your voice. Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sins. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. Thank you so much.
So as I listen, that's my second time listening, and I've known Jeremy and Jenilee for a couple years, and I'm reminded whenever they tell their story that there are things that are inside of each one of us that God has put there. And so if you're here and God has put something inside of you so many years ago and you've let it kind of become the wayside, perhaps the whole reason that God sent Jeremy here today would be to remind you that He has put things inside of you, and it might be a process of getting there. Maybe it's 25 years. Maybe it's longer for you. But God has precious plans for you, and He's faithful, and He's the one that wants to do it, but you've got to engage in that. So maybe, just maybe, God sent somebody who happens to live across the world at this point here today so that you would be reminded of that. And if that's you and you are like, but I don't know what to do from here, hey, would you grab that connection card and would you write on there, please contact me and help me with this. Help me figure out what this means. Maybe you are here today and you are the person that has decided to follow Jesus and you're like, but I don't really even know what that means either. Maybe that's you. On the back of that Connect card, there says my next steps. Would you write on there? And we'll contact you this week. We won't annoy you or spam you. Well, maybe we'll annoy you. But we won't spam you, we promise. Would you engage this week? Man, what could it be? What could it look like that God is calling you to do? We don't all have to move to Senegal. But we all have to do something, right? Right?